Haggai chapter 1. Lord willing, hopefully, hope to go through the book of Haggai, and over the next 2 months, a wonderful book which lays out the difficulties which came upon God's people as they came back into the land after their exile in Babylon, by this time the Persian Empire. And I believe we can learn many things today, and it can teach us many things of what Haggai the prophet said to God's people, and ultimately what God said to his people at that time. Haggai chapter 1, let us hear God's holy and infallible word. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, it is time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land, and the mountains on the grain, and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. We'll finish there at verse 11. Our text for this evening's message is this part of God's word, Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, under the title of Consider Your Ways. Consider Your Ways, taken there from verse 5, where the Lord of hosts says to God's people, consider your ways. And he repeats the same phrase yet again in verse 7. God is speaking, as we said earlier. He is speaking through the prophet Haggai. God wanted his people to consider their ways. He wanted them to pay attention to their ways, relating to the rebuilding of the temple, to think deeply about the way they were going. In the original Hebrew, it's got the idea of setting your heart upon your ways. And this has got the idea of to think deeply about what you are doing. And as we think about this, and as the message Haggai had for God's people back then, let's ask ourselves the question, how is your Christian life today? How are things spiritually for you today? You might answer that things are going well, that you are pleased with how you are going as a Christian. Of course, none of us are perfect, and of course, we'd like to be further along than we are. But have you truly considered your ways before God? If you were at school or college, the teacher might ask you, how do you think it's going? Your answer might not be exactly the same as the teacher's. You might be in shock what they say. You might be in shock what the exam results say. You might think that everything is great, but in reality, is it really? Your boss at work may come to you asking how a project is going. Someone may think that everything is going well, but is it really? Have you considered your ways spiritually before God? This is what God's people, years after they returned from exile, this is the post-exilic period. This is after the period from when they have returned from the Babylonian Empire, which was later taken over by the Persians. They are called to examine their ways. And why were they called to examine their ways? Things were not going well. Things were not going well with the rebuilding of the temple of God. Haggai comes to them as they are not focused on what they should be focused on. He comes to them with a message from God that they are to stop making excuses and really consider the ways before him. They're back in the land roughly 16 years at this point. And for much of that time, the temple, work on the temple, has ceased. They have built the foundation, but it stopped after that. The decree of the Persian ruler Cyrus, he was stirred up by God himself, sending God's people back into the land. And essentially, above all else, it was a decree from God that they were to go back to the land and to rebuild the temple. But as we come to this book, dated in the year 520 BC, the temple, 18 years after this decree, was in ruins. They faced opposition. God's people faced opposition. We find out about this in Ezra chapter 4. This is what caused the temple to be stopped. And God has a message for them here through the prophet Haggai, and also the prophet Zechariah also had a message for them. But Haggai's message we're going to look at here this evening, to consider their ways. And a message I hope here this evening will cause us all to consider ours. Number one, we're going to look at the authority to rebuild. Number one, the authority to rebuild. What were they to do? What were they to do? Who commanded this? Verses 3 and 4 of Haggai chapter 1. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. The decree to build the temple since the time of Cyrus had not changed. But God's people, sadly, were acting as if it had changed. It said in It says this in 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verses 22 to 23. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." That command had not gone away. And as we focus here, and this is 18 years after that decree went forward from Cyrus, the ruler in Persia. And then we have to remember, this authority to rebuild, it does not in any way depend on this Persian ruler. God can and does change the hearts of rulers. He is in complete control of all things, even those horrible despots we see around the world. God is in control. God uses kings, but he does not depend on them. He does not depend on them. All this is based on the authority of Almighty God himself. Higher than our leaders in government in Stormont. Than all the leaders of the world combined. Christ is the highest authority. The Bible, the word of the living God, this is to be our highest authority. Above all other authorities. Yes, there are other authorities that come from the word of God. But this is the highest. This is the highest court of the land. And this is what gives this command so much weight. It comes from God. When we meet here, it is under the authority of Christ. This is why we're meeting here today. Because of the authority of Christ. And for no other authority. Haggai chapter 1 verse 8 says this. Verse 8. "Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord." What's the role of Haggai here? It might seem obvious. Well, Haggai is giving a message. But let us think for a second. Haggai wasn't bringing anything new. He wasn't bringing some new idea. He wasn't bringing his own thoughts. He was coming with a rebuke from God himself. And so it carries the authority of Almighty God. Haggai was simply the messenger. We thank God for godly preachers throughout history. We thank God for the Spurgeons and the Whitfields and men like that, don't we? But so often we can make more of the messenger rather than the one whom the message is about. He is there to bring what is the word of the living God. Not the word of Haggai. When preachers come into the pulpit, they're not to bring their own ideas. They're to bring the message of Almighty God. Nothing more and nothing less. My ideas, if I bring them before you, they are futile. Preaching only has authority when it comes from God's word and it is consistent with God's word. Otherwise, it has no authority. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says this. Paul writes, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." 1 Thessalonians to 13. Verse 1 of Haggai 1 says, "The word of the Lord came." That's the most important part. The word of the Lord came. Verse 2 of Haggai 1 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." The Lord, you could almost say the Lord of armies, the powerful one. The Lord of great strength is calling from heaven, and does it cause us to tremble when we hear it? How often do we come before this book as if it were just any other book? How often do we come before it and treat it as if we're reading the newspaper or we're reading some typical history book? It is not. It is the word of the living God. It is, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of great armies." And it should cause us to tremble when we have a sense of his might and his power and his glory. And when we get that sense of who he is and his authority, and when he calls us to do something, what do we think? Is he calling us to partial obedience? Does it make any sense in how most modern Christians in the West live? We live as if God is not looking for complete and total obedience. Now, we fail at that. I don't deny this. But what is he demanding? What does his law demand? What should we strive for even though we fail? It seems contradictory, doesn't it? I have no possibility of reaching this standard. But we're still called to that standard, to be like Christ. And you could say, "But I'm saved by grace alone. Surely he's not looking for..." He is. Not for salvation, or none of us would be saved. Christ is the one who fulfilled the law perfectly for you and I, who are believers in Jesus Christ. We are, praise God, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we are still commanded to follow him. We are to live like Christ and be like him, in total obedience in every area of life. How often do you hear of professing Christian politicians who do something which is completely at odds with their profession of faith while serving in our government? Because they think, "Well, you know, Christianity, that's just for the Sabbath. I'll be a good Christian while I'm in church. But the rest of the week I live..." Do people live like pagans? This is the commandment from Almighty God. We're never to trust in our obedience. We must always point this out. We're never to trust in our obedience. That would be idolatry and legalism. But the only obedience we trust in that has fulfilled what is commanded of us is Christ's obedience. His obedience is what we trust in. And with that, what should God's people have been doing? Since we have established this, obedience is required from the people of God, is called for from the people of God. What should they have been doing? They should have been building or seeking with all they had to build the temple. Now, ultimately, it's God who would build the temple. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, as Zechariah writes in Zechariah 4, verse 6. Should have built the temple. They should have seen the importance of public worship as commanded. But they didn't. What is our attitude today, dear brother, sister in Christ, to the authority of the Word of God? When we are commanded to do something, do we think, "I'll think about that one. unless until the word changes you. It is not doing what it ought. It's been rejected. It may enter into the mind, but it goes no further. The source of the authority is from Almighty God. Do we listen attentively to the preaching of God's word to see how we can follow Christ? And if not, if we say, oh Lord, I've failed in this area, we need to consider our ways, to consider our ways just as much as these people who returned from exile needed to consider their ways. So one, we looked at the authority to rebuild. Number two, now we're going to look at the neglect to rebuild. The neglect to rebuild. There's the authority to rebuild or to command it to do so, but they did not take it as seriously as they ought to. There were years of opposition prior to this. If we turn briefly to the book of Ezra, chapter 4, Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, talks of some of the opposition that God's people faced. Ezra 4, 4, then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That brings us right up until the time of the book of Haggai. Then at the end of Ezra 4, verse 24, a lot of Ezra chapter 4, there in chronological order, a lot of it's been put in there. But Ezra 4:24 says this: thus the work of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, ceased. And it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And that's what it says at the beginning of the book of Haggai, in the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in Ezra 5, verse 1, then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. The work ceased because of this opposition. Some 16 years. And here come both Haggai and Zechariah to both rebuke, admonish, and later on Zechariah would encourage them in that work. But there was opposition, but also other reasons crept in for why the work ceased. Why the work ceased. In Haggai 1:2 says this: thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, now this is what the people were saying, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Perhaps we might look at the opposition that they faced in Ezra chapter 4, especially the first round of opposition from the Samaritans that they faced, and say, I don't know if I'd want to face that kind of opposition. Maybe I would have done the same thing. I would not want to face that. The work is, it's too hard. Would they say that out loud? Do you think? The work is just too hard. I'm just not brave enough to face the opposition of the world. Generally speaking, this is not what comes out of our lips. People never really say that. What if they said, oh, this is not the right time? Sure, oh, I know that's what we're supposed to do, but not yet. Not yet. Many of you who are parents know what it is to call your son or daughter, or perhaps those are grandparents, to come for dinner or to do anything for that matter. And what is the most common reply you will hear? I'll do it later. It's not the right time. It does not suit me. Does it sound like the right attitude before our God in heaven? But how many of us are guilty of delaying obedience in our Christian walk? There are things that are probably flashing through your mind right now that you know that you're putting off. And we all do it to varying degrees. And go, I've got to get that right. I've got to stop putting off making excuses for this sin in my life. It's very rarely, especially if we are truly born again Christians, that we'll say to God, no. We'll say, yes, but not now. And when it happens, when you go over and over again and obedience is delayed more and more, it's a bit like the child and says, no, I'll do it later, and the child never does it. God's people and Haggai had this excuse to not build, to not face this opposition that they were facing. Because as soon as they went back to building later on, the book of Ezra tells us, the opposition immediately started again. Oh, the Lord delivered them. Now, I want us also to consider, were they consistent? It's not the right time. Well, verses 3 and 4 shows us they were not at all consistent in what they thought was the right time. Verse 3 says, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? So he asks them a question. Is it time? Oh, it's not the time to rebuild the temple. Oh, there's never time to work on that. But is it time to finish your own houses? People are not exactly sure what the word paneled houses means. It could be roof, but it's got this idea of a finished house. And this finished houses of these people who are brought back with the express reason to come and worship God in the land, what do? Everything but what they're supposed to. And they build their own houses. Their houses are finished. And the house of God is in ruins. Completed houses. Their own things were fine. There was no lack of their own things. But the house of God was in ruins. When we think of this generation and the church, oh brothers, is it not? Brothers and sisters, is it not convicting? We have time for everything. But the spiritual temple of God. Here we have God's people looking after their own, but neglecting the house of God, the place of public worship. Often we can lose sight of what was going on here. We can think, oh, it's a building project. No, it's far more than that. It was the place of public worship. They were neglecting public worship and making excuses for it. And in such a way that in their own minds, they probably didn't think they were doing it. They're probably fully justified in their own minds. I'm not neglecting public worship, they probably thought in their minds. How many are neglecting public worship today? We've gone through a hard year, many of us. And hard decisions have had to be made, but is public worship placed in the right place in our priorities? Worshipping in our homes is important, but it cannot replace public worship. can't. Their comfort and their things were more important than the house of God. And to this generation of churchgoers, especially on this island where cost is relatively little compared to our brothers and sisters in China or other parts of the world or in Pakistan or wherever they are losing their life for their faith, we need to consider our ways. Many would not dare hesitate to spend money on our own things, to spend money on our own children, to spend money even in renovating our homes. And I'm not saying that these things are bad. They're not at all bad. But are we, while we will lavish things upon our own things in our own home, are we tight-fisted at church? Do we help others in need? Are we happy to help others? I'm not just even talking about money. Our time, our talents, the things that God has given us to labor in the building up of the church today spiritually, the temple of God. God still builds, but he builds a spiritual temple. He adds spiritual blocks to that temple. And those who have neglected the things of God, like they were doing here, they were neglecting the commandment of God, they were neglecting the commandment to rebuild the temple that was in ruins. They experienced bitter fruit. They experienced frustration. It says in verse 6, after God says to them, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. And he says it once again at the end of this, so says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, pay attention, think deeply to the way you're going, to your paths. They have put their focus on things that did not satisfy. It's like food that does not remove hunger. It is like water that does not remove thirst, and it is like money that is not enough. And as soon as it comes, there are holes in your pockets, and it is gone as quickly as you get it, because it does not and it cannot satisfy. It's almost as if you're thirsty and you're on a beach and you run to the nearest water, but you taste it and it is seawater. It doesn't satisfy your thirst. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. It makes you worse. It leaves you frustrated. It leaves you miserable. The world promises much, doesn't it? Just do this and you'll be happy. And because we spend so much of our time listening to the world, perhaps, and so little time relatively listening to God, we'll start to sometimes believe the world. But when we get there, it's a hunger that never leaves, a thirst that never leaves, and a poverty that never leaves. What is the solution to this? The solution to this is to repent and come to God's ways, which truly satisfy. So our final point, number 3, the solution to rebuild. So we looked at the neglect to rebuild, number 2, and finally number 3, the solution to rebuild. There is a contrast here in verse 6. What did they all have in common? You sow much, but you bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. It doesn't satisfy. I've lost count at how many times I have heard of the miseries of sometimes when people will work harder, maybe double the size of their farm, and they think that will make them happy. Or whatever, they will double their size and they'll work extra hard to build something bigger, bigger house or whatever the thing may be. And it doesn't satisfy. They build it and kind of go, is that it? And it's the same experience that God's people were having here. After they came back from exile. And when they were in exile, some of them began to be allured and enticed by the comforts of living in this big empire. But it did not satisfy. And it's contrasted here in verse 8 with what satisfies God. Verse 8, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I might may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. Here's two things being contrasted. What does not satisfy you? Here's your ways. They are miserable. Consider them. If you're a professing Christian and you are going away from God, that path is misery and destruction, even in this world. But God says, come, let me show you what pleases me. Labor in the thing that pleases me. Come, repent of your ways, God's people, and see, here is what is pleasing to God. There is a way out. I think so often Christians may be backslidden and they think they can't find a way out. They're trapped in a certain pattern. But there is a way out. God offers a way out. Repentance. There is a solution to rebellion from God. Because over and over again you see this, that God is merciful and loving. Go back to the work. And what does God say? Does he say he'll bring it back up over and over again, what you did in the past? No, he's forgiving and loving. Go up to the mountains. I will take pleasure in it. And he takes pleasure in his spiritual temple today. Those who are in Christ Jesus. And be glorified. This is what is pleasing before God. And to realize, even the contrast is more stark in the world to come. But even in this world, there are no true blessings apart from God. Now, we may look at the celebrities and go, what an amazing life they have. No, they have the most miserable existence. They may be millionaires and billionaires, but they are miserable. And it's heartbreaking. If you see behind the facade of Instagram or Facebook or whatever else they may want to portray, deep down, they've been created in God's image, and it does not satisfy. There are no true blessings apart from God. Are we claiming to be Christians and following the ways of the world? What we should be interested in is delighting in the ways of God. It says in Psalm 39, verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourselves in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. This does not mean you have everything you want in terms of a carnal, but he'll change you. And the more you are like Christ, the more you will want the things that are good and holy and righteous. He will satisfy this way. Here is the solution to your spiritual frustration. Frustration. There are ways out. See, sometimes we will talk about the heaven to come as if that's the only joy the Bible presents before Christians. No, dear friends, there is joy in the presence of God, even today, even though it is but a taste of the glory to come. There is joy today. There is joy today, knowing Him. There is satisfaction today in knowing Him. Come and see what He does. Come and see how we cannot be satisfied apart from Him. Let's see in verse 9, come and see His power. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. We have a picture here that all our efforts to amass things that are not focused upon Him, it is blown away by His breath. God scatters them with just His breath. Why would we want to stand in any other way? Consider your ways, dear Christian, if you have been neglectful of the things of God. Verses 10 and 11 describes covenant curses that have come upon God's people. It talks about the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. There's these covenant curses, and they were warned back in Leviticus chapter 26 that if they turned from God, there would be curses that would come upon them, that would hound them. But if he turned to the living God, there would be blessings. Now, while we consider our ways today, realize that not everything bad that happens in your Christian walk, the death of a loved one or anything else like that, is God's judgment necessarily. But it doesn't mean that it isn't. Yea, unless you all repent, you shall likewise perish. But at the same time, it does not mean that God doesn't judge in this world. God in his providence here is telling God's people in the providential curses, and it's mercy. He's showing them, you're going the wrong way. Turn back when a parent lovingly disciplines his children. It's not out of malice. It's to correct them. It's to get them to consider their ways before God if it's done rightly. But God in his providence wants them to see their need to repent. Their need to repent. What about today? Our world in utter chaos. And there's not a country on this earth that seems to have escaped the chaos that has come around with this pandemic. Is there any reason that our world should not be judged? There are things that we're doing today we wouldn't dream of doing 30 years ago. Children are being told that they're no longer either male or female. Homosexuality is being taught as something virtuous. Is there any reason that the Lord should not judge all the nations for their rejection of the biblical definition of marriage? I know we can say we don't know all the ins and outs of the providence of God, but is there any reason why He shouldn't judge us? Do we see courage today in any quarters? Or do we see cowardice and fear everywhere? Is He not, regardless of what it may be saying, is He not calling this nation of ours to repent? Is He not calling our nation to turn back to its covenant obligations of the solemn legal covenant? where they swore to follow the Reformed faith. Is it not calling us all to consider our ways in government, in Stormont, where there, it seems every day there's a new abominable act coming through? Are there not providences of God that are telling us all to consider our ways? Are there areas in which we do want to see the solution? We don't have a physical temple today, do we? And there'll never be another physical temple. The Lord destroyed it through the Romans in 70 AD, but there is a spiritual one. And dear brethren, you're among us. You're among us, the spiritual temple of Almighty God. No, I'm not talking about these bricks. I'm talking about these bricks all around you. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and the foundation is the teaching of the apostles. What is your attitude to that temple? What is your attitude to public worship? And when I say this, I don't say that you must neglect any other duties. Your family, family devotion, no. But we must not neglect public worship. And if we do, if we go chasing after the ways of the world, the rat races, the hunger that isn't satisfied with the bread of the world or the drink of the world or anything else like that, they don't satisfy. They don't satisfy. But the ways of Christ, He's the fountains of living water. He, and He alone satisfies the thirsty Christian. And He alone satisfies the hunger of the hungry Christian, the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. But perhaps you are here today and you have no desire, none, to please God. And none of this is interesting to you. So I'm not interested in this. You plan to continue to live for self and not for God. And you do not care for the temple of God. You're not one of these bricks. You're not part of this temple. And you need to be born again. A new heart. A new nature. We all fail. We all sin. And we all fall short. And we all need this rebuke from time to time that Haggai gave to God's people. Consider your ways. How is your Christian life going? Run this day from your sin to Christ. And He, dear brethren, He will satisfy. This consider your ways is not to do the things, to come away from the things that are fun and to come to the things that are not fun. Come to the things that are wonderful and true and fulfill and satisfy your soul in the way that the world, in the way that other things can never. Amen.